If you turn to the book of Job, which in all probability is the oldest book in the Bible, placed somewhere within the patriarchal period of time, the time of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And since Abraham lived around 2000 BC, we can date this book of Job approximately 4,000 years ago. And since Job was a man from a place called Uz, and we know according to Lamentations chapter 4 and verse 21, Uz was in the land of Edom, then we know that he was in the area of what we know to be today as the kingdom of Jordan. So when we think of this man Job, let's think of a man who lived approximately 4,000 years ago in an area that we know today as the kingdom of Jordan. When we come to the book of Job, we also know that it's divided into three parts. The first part would be chapters 1 and 2. And this first part would be a prologue that helps us to understand what was going on behind the scenes. And on the basis of the prologue of Job chapters 1 and 2, we know not only is there this seen realm, but there's also an unseen realm that's just as real as this one. And Job chapters 1 and 2 help us to understand this as we read of not only God and angels, but we also read of Satan and the challenge, all set forth in Job chapters 1 and 2. So we recognize there is a seen realm, and we recognize that there's this unseen realm that's just as real as that which we can see. Do you remember Elisha? When Elisha wanted his servant's eyes to be opened so that he could look beyond the seen realm and see into this unseen realm. And he prayed that the Lord would open his eyes. Do you remember this? It is recorded in 2 Kings chapter 6, and you read this in verse 17. And the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire round about Elisha. 2 Kings chapter 6 and verse 17. So there's a seen realm, there is an unseen realm. Do you remember what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 12? When he writes to the Ephesians and he says this, chapter 6 and verse 12, this comment. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 12. So our real enemy is not this flesh and blood person. There is something going on behind the scenes in this unseen realm that is just as real. Do you remember Paul's words in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 verse 9 when he says, we are made a spectacle unto the world and to angels and to men. Do you remember in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 10, Paul says that the church ought to operate in a certain way, 1 Corinthians 11, 10, because of the angels. Because of the angels. If I'm reading the letter of 1 Timothy, and I read in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, I read of the incarnation of Christ, that God became one of us, and then I read, he was seen by angels. He was seen by angels. Or in 1 Timothy chapter 4 verse 1, where we read of doctrines taught by demons. Or we read in 1 Timothy chapter 5 verse 21, where he speaks of elect angels. So there is this seen realm, and there is this unseen realm, and Job chapters 1 and 2 help us to understand something about it. Now I think this situation in Paris was dreadful in terms of what happened in Paris. But I don't know if you read about that band performing in that theater. You know the name of that band? Eagles of Death Metal. That's the name of the band. eagles of death metal. And then when those three gunmen entered into that theater and began to slaughter those people, you know what the band was singing? They were singing, "Kiss the Devil." That was the song, "Kiss the Devil." And if you look up the lyrics of the song, "Who loved the devil? Who sung his song? Who will love the devil and his song? I'll love the devil. I'll sing his song. I'll love the devil and his song. Who loved the devil? Who will kiss his tongue? Who will kiss the devil on his tongue? I'll love the devil. I'll kiss his tongue. I'll kiss the devil on his tongue." And you read these lyrics. That's what they were singing when these three gunmen entered into that theater and began to shoot those various individuals. There is a seen realm, but all I'm saying is there's an unseen realm that's just as real. So when I read Paul's words, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against, and then he talks about these principalities and powers and rulers in the heavenly realms. So when I read Job chapters 1 and 2, I recognize there is this seen realm, but he pulls back the curtain in those two chapters and helps me to understand there's far more that meets the eye. There's far more that's going on. I can see it horizontally in terms of Job and what was happening to him in the book. But Job chapters 1 and 2 tell me, look at what really was happening. Look at what really was taking place. I read the words from a professor who teaches a seminary in Philadelphia. And he makes the comment, if Satan can instill in us a sense of dependence upon the material comforts that make up our way of life, that he can far more effectively draw us away from the Lord. I mean, if we live only on the basis of what we can see, rather than what we cannot see, this is temporal, that's eternal, then Satan, of course, has won. So I read the first part of the book of Job, prologue, chapters 1 and 2, as I read as, really, not Satan, but the Lord, threw down the gauntlet and challenged Satan concerning his servant Job. And we read this in chapters 1 and 2. But not only do we have a prologue of the book of Job, we have an epilogue. And the epilogue is in chapter 42. And the epilogue is the conclusion, because what's really important is not the beginning of the story, it's the way the story, the historical story, ends. So I have a prologue, chapters 1 and 2, and I have an epilogue in chapter 42. But between that, chapter 3 through chapter 41, we have a dialogue. A dialogue between Job and his friends, and a dialogue between Job and the Lord. And it's all there in chapters 3 through 41. So I think of the prologue, I think of the dialogue, I think of the epilogue in terms of the 42 chapters of Job. But I want to draw your attention to the dialogue, a particular chapter within the dialogue. This is Job chapter 9. So if you turn there, please, to Job chapter 9. My subject for these 3 weeks that we'll meet together during this month of December is simply this: a clarification of the creed of Christianity. A clarification of the creed of Christianity. And in order to grasp the complexity as well as the difficulty that we face, we have to understand the major problem that exists between a holy, just, righteous God on the one hand, and unholy, unjust, unrighteous, sinful people on the other hand. We've got to understand there is a major difficulty, a major problem. I found it interesting that opinion polls tell us that 62% of Americans believe in God. What did I say? 92. 92% of Americans believe in God. But the God that Americans believe in is not the God of the Bible. So even though 92% of Americans say they believe in God, it's not what we read in Scripture. And it caused a journalist to make this comment: the deity looks less and less like the one true God more and more like the star of a do-it-yourself gospel pulled off a tray at the postmodern cafeteria. So 92% of Americans said they believe in God, and yet it really isn't the God of the Bible. Furthermore, according to a 2014 Pew Research poll, 70.6% of Americans say they believe in Jesus Christ. That's 7 out of 10 Americans. 7 out of 10 of Americans say that they're Christians and say that they believe in Jesus Christ. But the question is, what do they mean when they talk about Jesus Christ? What does someone mean when he talks about God? And what does someone mean when he talks about Jesus Christ? It's one thing to say, I believe in God and I believe in Jesus Christ. But what do you mean when you talk about God? And what do you mean when you talk about Jesus Christ? A.W. Tozer made this comment. The essence of idolatry is the entertainment of thoughts about God that are unworthy of Him. Or how about a second statement from Tozer? What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. So what do we think about God? 92% say they believe in God. 7 out of 10 say they believe in Jesus Christ. What do people mean when they talk about God and when they talk about Jesus Christ? What comes into our minds when we think about God and Jesus Christ? That's the question. Well, when we talk about God as set forth in the Bible, He is described over and over again as holy. He is a holy God. And we read this over and over again. David will say in the Psalms, referring to God as the Holy One of Israel. When I read Ezekiel describes God exactly the same way. He is the Holy One in Israel. Hosea describes Him as the Holy One in your midst. Habakkuk addresses Him as my Holy One. We don't read that He's the merciful one or the just one or the patient one, even though He's abounding in mercy and certainly justice and certainly patience. But we read that He's holy. He's completely set apart from sinful creation. So we read the Bible, Old Testament, New Testament, it certainly emphasizes the fact that He's holy. 29 times in the book of Isaiah, He is referred to as the Holy One of Israel. 29 times in the book of Isaiah, He is the Holy One of Israel. If you're reading Isaiah chapter 6, do you remember what the seraphim were chanting? Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. Isaiah 6:3. Three times they repeat the word holy. If I come to Revelation chapter 4 and I read verse 8, I read again the words, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty who was, is to come. Revelation 4:8. There is no other attribute that refers to God three times. The only one that does is the term holy, both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. Isaiah 6:3, Revelation 4:8, both scenes in heaven, and God is referred to as holy. And to repeat something three times, I mean, if you repeat it twice, that's emphatic. To say three times something, that's a superlative in Hebrew. I mean, you can't say it any stronger. So when we read about God in terms of the Bible, He is utterly holy, He's transcendent, He's completely other, He's completely separate from, that's who He is. And to think anything differently is to think wrongly about God and certainly wrongly about Jesus Christ. And there are a lot of people who said they believe in God and believe in Jesus Christ, but not the God who is described in the Bible and not Jesus Christ as He's described in the Bible, but basically a projection of oneself. We basically think of God as a bigger person than I am, but kind of like me. And when you think of something like that, I think Martin Luther's words are apropos what he said to Erasmus. Your thoughts of God are far too human. Or as another said, One cannot speak of God simply by speaking of man in a loud voice. So when we talk about God, we recognize He is holy. He's separate. He is other. Something that is described all through Scripture. Listen to the words of the psalmist in Psalm 99. And you'll have it repeated three times. In the third verse, let them praise thy great and terrible name, for it is holy. Verse 5, exalt ye the Lord our God, worship at his footstool, for he is holy. Verse 9, exalt the Lord our God and worship at his holy hill, for the Lord our God is holy. So if I read Psalm 99, verse 3, his name is holy. Verse 5, he is holy. Verse 9, the Lord our God is holy. Psalm 99, verse 3, verse 5, verse 9. Or do you remember the words of Habakkuk, the prophet Habakkuk, when he makes this statement about God? Thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil and cannot look upon iniquity. Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 3. Thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil and cannot look upon iniquity. The thought of it is with favor or approval. So when we talk about God, we say, God is holy, He is separate, He is other. And then when we talk about ourselves, you know what we say? We're unholy, we're unrighteous, we are sinners, through and through, inwardly, outwardly, completely filthy. That's what we have to say about ourselves. You say, really? Does the Bible really teach that? It really does. Listen to the words of Job chapter 15. Just listen to them as I read them. Verses 14 through 16. What is man that he should be clean? And he who is born of a woman that he should be righteous? He only puts no trust in his saints. Yea, the heavens are not clean in his sight. How much more abominable and filthy is man who drinks iniquity like water? Job 15, verses 14 through 16. Well, listen to Job chapter 25. Listen to the words of verses 4 through 6. How then can man be justified with God? How can he be clean that's born of a woman? Behold, even to the moon and it shines. Behold, even to the moon and it shines not. Yea, the stars are not pure in his sight. How much less man that is a worm and the son of man who is a worm? If I come to the Psalms, let me read this all through the Bible. If I come to the Psalms and I'm reading Psalm 14. There's none that does good. Verse 1. The Lord looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand and see God. They're all gone aside. They're all together become filthy. There's none that does good. No, not one. Psalm 14, verses 1 through 3, which is repeated in Psalm 53, verses 1 through 3. Well, listen to Psalm 130, verse 3. If thou, Lord, shouldest mark iniquities, O Lord, who will stand? No one. No one will stand if he counts iniquities. Psalm 130, verse 3. Well, listen to the words of Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 20, verse 9. Who can say I have made my heart clean? I am pure from my sin? No one can. No one can say that. Proverbs chapter 20 and verse 9. So you read it over and over again in the Old Testament. But when we read in the Old Testament, we also read in the New Testament. Paul says in Romans chapter 3, verse 10, there's none righteous, no, not one. He says in chapter 3, verse 12, there's none that does good, no, not one. So when we read the Old Testament, like Jeremiah, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Or Isaiah, we all are as an unclean thing, and all of our righteousnesses are like filthy rags. So whether we're talking about the Old Testament or the New Testament, we're completely corrupt. So we have a holy God on the one side, and we have all of us who are unholy on the other side. And there is this gulf, there is a separation. He's utterly holy. I am completely and totally and absolutely unholy. And this is a fact that the writer Job documents as he wrestles over this major problem, as he expresses it in this chapter of Job, Job chapter 9. Now I want you to follow it as I read it. Job chapter 9, notice the way it begins, verse 1. Then Job answered, "In truth, I know that this is so." He's responding to Bildad and what Bildad said in chapter 8. Bildad was arguing that the hope of the ungodly will perish in the face of a God who's utterly holy. Job agrees. "In truth, I know this is so. But how can a man be in the right before God? If one wished to dispute with him, he could not answer him once in 1,000 times." Now come down to verse 12. Notice the last phrase. "Who could say to him, 'What art thou doing?'" Notice verse 14. "How then can I answer him and choose my words before him?" Look at verse 19. "If it is a matter of power, behold, he is the strong one. And if it's a matter of justice, who can summon him?" Come down to verse 27. "Though I say, I will forget my complaint, I'll leave off my sad countenance and be cheerful. I'm afraid of all my pains. I know that thou wilt not acquit me. I'm accounted wicked. Why then should I toil in vain? If I should wash myself with snow and cleanse my hands with soap, if thou wouldest plunge me into the pit and my own clothes would abhor me. For he is not a man," referring to God, "as I am, that I may answer him, that we may go to court together. There is no umpire between us who may lay his hand upon us both." I want you to notice that statement again in verse 32. "For he is not a man as I am, that I may answer him, that we may go to court together. There is no," and then he uses this word, "yakak." And yakak means something like an arbitrator, someone who can argue a case, a mediator, a negotiator, someone who has the ability to bring two parties back together because the parties are estranged from one another and they need to be brought together and reconciled. So we read the statement here in verse 32. "For God is not a man as I am, that I may answer him, that we may go to court together. There is no umpire, arbitrator, negotiator, mediator between us, who may lay his hand upon us both." You see, Job's problem wasn't so much the question of his suffering as it was the question concerning his relationship with God. So I read the statement here as it's given. "There is no umpire," verse 33, "between us who may lay his hand upon us both." Or is there? Is there? That's the question. That's the fundamental question that's reverberated down through the centuries that I'd like to address during the course of these three studies that we have together over 3 weeks during this month of December. It's all right here. "He's not a man as I am, that I may answer him, that we may go to court together. There's no umpire between us who may lay his hand upon us both." That's God and Job. So with that, I draw your attention to a series of propositions that are found in a verse buried in the New Testament. It is 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5, couched in what's considered to be an ancient creed. Propositions that prompted one student of this letter to say, "This is one of the most significant verses of the New Testament." And it surely is all of that if we understand the realities that are found within this simple, succinct statement. Now here it is. 1 Timothy chapter 2. Verse 5. "For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Now, what I'd like to do at the outset is to fly over the landscape of this letter that we know as 1 Timothy and try to piece together the reasons why Paul writes the letter in the first place. If we talk about 1 Timothy, 1 Timothy is what is known as a pastoral epistle. And the pastoral epistles are 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus. 1 and 2 Timothy addressed to Timothy in the city of Ephesus. Titus addressed to this man Titus on the island of Crete. So if we talk about the pastoral letters, we're thinking 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus. If you talk about these three letters, this is also important to note, they were written subsequent to the book of Acts. You cannot place them historically within Acts. So when you read of the pastoral epistles of 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus, when I come to the end of Acts chapter 28, verses 30 and 31, these letters were not written by Paul within the body of Acts, which tells us Paul was released from that captivity in Rome and he traveled about, penned 1 Timothy, penned Titus, was rearrested probably up in Troas, taken back to Rome, writes his final letter, 2 Timothy, and he's executed after he writes 2 Timothy. So there were two Roman imprisonments, not just one. 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus written beyond the book of Acts, outside the book of Acts. But these are the pastoral letters. Now, when I talk about 1 Timothy, it's important to note what Paul says. Go back to chapter 1 and notice what he says in verse 3. Just as I exhorted you to abide in Ephesus while I was going into Macedonia, in order that, and then he tells Timothy what he was to do in Ephesus. So he leaves Timothy in Ephesus and he goes over into Macedonia with the thought of returning to Ephesus. But he tells us something in chapter 3. So would you notice this in chapter 3, verse 14. These things I'm writing to you, hoping to come to you without delay. But if I am delayed, that you may know how it is necessary to behave in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the column and foundation of truth. He leaves him in Ephesus. He goes over to Macedonia. He wanted to return to Ephesus, but he was delayed. And because he was delayed, he writes this letter to Timothy, telling Timothy how they should behave or function within the assembly there in Ephesus. Now, this is very important because if we want to know how should a church operate, how should a church be organized, how should a church function, 1 Timothy explains it. That's the very purpose of the writing of the letter. So when I read through 1 Timothy, Paul is instructing Timothy, this is the way I want you to behave when the assembly gathers together corporately for public worship. That's what the letter is all about. So when I come to 1 Timothy chapter 2 and I verse 5, I've got to understand this is talking about something that is not privately done. He's talking about something that is publicly done when the assembly gathers together for worship. If I read chapter 2, for example, and I'm reading verse 9. In like manner also, women adorn themselves in modest apparel with modesty and good judgment, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly garments. Or I come down
And I read verse 11 and 12. Let the woman learn in silence with all subjection, but I suffer not a woman to teach nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. He's not talking about something that's privately done. He's talking about when the church gathers together for worship. He's talking about a public gathering. So if we read verse 9, if we read verses 11 and 12, we're not talking about something that's private. We're talking about public meetings. That's what he's talking about. So when the church gathers together and the church worships the Lord corporately, what should take place in terms of the assembly? That's what he's saying. That's the reason why when I'm reading 1 Timothy and I come to chapter 2 and I read verse 8. Therefore I determined men to pray in every place. What does he mean by every place? Every place that the assembly gathers together for corporate worship. That's what he's talking about. Therefore I determine, and the word that is used here is, I have deliberated upon this, and this is what I resolve to happen. Therefore I determine men to pray. And do you see the word that is used there for men? That word in Greek is a word that is only referring to the male gender. This is a man as over against a woman. I mean, this is clearly, on there is a man. So when you read it, therefore I determine men to pray in every place. What's he saying? He's saying when the congregation gathers together for corporate worship, I want men to lead in public prayer. That's what it says. Then he says this. Lifted up holy hands without wrath and doubting. Lifted up holy hands without wrath and doubting. So your question to me would be, if you're going to say, and take this quite literally, that when the congregation gathers together for corporate worship, men should be the one who publicly pray, should they also be lifting up their hands? Should they be lifting up their hands when they pray? Can I just point something out? If you're reading the word here, you see the adjective before hands? Lifted up. You see the word holy hands? Holy hands. So isn't that telling me he's not talking about they got to make sure that their hands literally are clean? He's not saying that, is he? Is he? He's talking about holy in a figurative sense. If you talk about holy hands, isn't he talking about a pure life? Isn't he talking about those who are credible, who are godly, who have a testimony in the assembly? Isn't that what he's talking about? If he's talking about lifted up holy hands, and he uses hands, he's using hands figuratively. We know this because of the adjective. We're talking about people who are credible Christians, who have a testimony in the congregation. So not just any man can pray. Those who have credibility should be the ones who pray. Those who have a reputation of being godly, those should be the ones who pray. The ones who have holy hands. If I'm reading the Psalms, I mean, this can be easily demonstrated. But if I'm reading the Psalms, listen to this. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in his holy place? Who can enter into the presence of God in prayer and have a hearing with God? He who has clean hands and a pure heart. Psalm 24, verses 3 and 4. So when you read this, holy hands, he's talking about a life. He's talking about a pure life. It was interesting, just the week before Thanksgiving, we were in Birmingham, and my son was taking a position of assistant U.S. attorney in Birmingham. And there was a swearing-in ceremony in the courthouse in downtown Birmingham. And I went to this swearing-in ceremony, and there were these lawyers being sworn in, my son being one of them. And I thought it was very interesting, the judge's words to these four attorneys. And this judge said to them, and said it twice, I took note of it, twice, keep your hands clean. Now that was his terminology, keep your hands clean. He said, you're going to be viciously attacked. There's all kinds of things that are going to be said about you. It better not be true. And then he repeated again, keep your hands clean. Now, I just took note of that. Here's probably a lost judge, you know, communicating this to these lawyers. But it's true, isn't it? Well, when he's talking about lifting up holy hands, that's what he's talking about. He's talking about doing things that are right. Now look at it in verse 8. Therefore, I've determined men to pray in every place, lifted up holy hands. And then he says, apart from wrath and doubting. Wrath and doubting, or wrath and argumentation. The various ways you can read that. Well, what is he saying? He's saying that the ones who pray have to be credible Christians, but they're individuals who are not angry. They're not harboring anger within their hearts, either towards someone else or toward God. And they're not doubting or arguing with someone else or with God. They're trusting Him. So when you read it, he's talking about the way the assembly should function. When the assembly gathers together, I want men to lead in prayer. Not just any man, but a man who has a testimony, a man who's trusting the Lord, a man who has the respect of the congregation. That's the one that should be praying in public, in this assembly, publicly. That's what he's saying. And when you look at the opening of this chapter, he's going to talk about the various words that comprise prayer. Now look at it the way the chapter begins, chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, I'm exhorting, first of all. Now the first of all is going with exhorting. So he's going to set forth a series of subjects. This is the first one, and the first one he's going to address is prayer. Now this is what we read. Therefore, I'm exhorting, first of all, to make, and then you have four words, four terms that describe the function of prayer. Now let me say something about each one of these words. The first word, and I don't know how yours translates it, this King James Bible translates it, supplications. If you look at the word that is used here, it is derived from a verb that has the thought of need. So the first word that you're reading about here, entreaties or supplications, it indicates that prayer is made because I sense a need. That's the reason why I pray. So when you read this, prayer is an expression of needs. That's the first word. Supplications or entreaties. And what's also interesting about it, it's a word that can be used for man or God. I have a particular need. I may approach a man about this need, a person about this need, or I may approach God about the need. It can be used for both. But when you come to the second word that is translated prayers, this is a general term, but this is always a term that is directed towards God. So even though the first word is, I have this need and I may approach this man or I may approach God, the second word says, I'm approaching God. So within the second word is the whole thought of worship, reverence. Now the third word that is used is translated intercessions or petitions. And it's a very interesting word. It is derived from a verb that means to hold intimate conversation with someone. To draw near and to converse on familiar terms with childlike confidence. That's this word. It came to be used of entering into the presence of the king and submitting petitions before this king, but doing it boldly or with confidence. Now that's the third word. The fourth word is simply thanksgiving, which of course should accompany every prayer. So if you look at these words, we could say the first word indicates I'm making a request for specific needs. The second word, I'm bringing these specific needs before God. The third word, I'm appealing boldly with childlike confidence, and I'm doing it with thanksgiving.
So I read this in verse 1. Therefore, I'm exhorting, first of all, to make requests, prayers, petitions, thanksgivings. Now look, for all men. Now, if you read for all men, doesn't this indicate in an unlimited way for all men? So this is an unlimited expression for all men. So when you talk about praying and praying for all men, we must pray for all men because men are lost who desperately need to be found. Men are ignorant who desperately need to be enlightened. Men are sinners who desperately need to be saved. It doesn't matter if we're talking about kings or commoners, rich or poor, aristocrats or peasants. We're talking about all men. So when you read the statement here, pray for all men. And then he says in verse 2, for kings and all those who are in a position of authority. Now, when you talk about kings, Josephus in the inscriptions used this word with reference to the emperor, the Roman emperor. So we read for kings, and then for all of those who have been placed in these positions by the emperor, who are ruling over these various provinces. Now, when Paul writes this letter of 1 Timothy, do you remember who the emperor was in Rome? He was Nero. Nero was the emperor. Nero became the emperor in 54 until he committed suicide in the summer of 68. This was written around 62, 63. So Nero was the emperor. And if you've read anything about Nero, he was a decadent, depraved man. So I read this from Paul, and he's exhorting Timothy. This is what ought to take place within the assembly. You pray for all men, for kings and all the ones who are in a position of authority. They've been elevated and they're in this position. And you know what's interesting? When you move into the second and third century and you read the writings of the church fathers, they did this. Tertullian said, we pray for our rulers, for the state of the world, for the peace of all things, and for the postponement of the end. Theophilus of Antioch, the honor that I will give the emperor is all the greater because I will not worship him, but I'll pray for him. Justin Martyr, we worship God alone, but in all other things we gladly serve you, acknowledging kings and rulers of men, and praying that they may be found to have pure reason with kingly power. So when you talk about the church fathers in the second, third century and their writings, they did this. They prayed for those in these positions. So I'm reading this. I have the four words that are used for prayer. I understand it's for all men, and that he specifies kings and those who have been appointed by kings. And then he gives the reasons why. Now here it is in verse 2. In order that we might live, and then he uses these two adjectives to describe life. King James reads it, a quiet and peaceable life. Now, when you look at those two adjectives, let me say something about them. If you talk about the first word, which is translated to King James, quiet, that adjective indicates quiet arising from the absence of outward disturbances. So I look at the first word, quiet life. Quiet arising from the absence of outward disturbances. Then I look at the second word, peaceable, and it's defined as tranquility arising from within. So if you talk about, to use these adjectives, a quiet life, you're talking about someone who is withdrawn from outward disturbances. Or if you're talking about a peaceable life, you're talking about someone who is composed and discreet, self-contained, keeps himself from doing something that would be wrong. So you read it here, in order that we might live a quiet and peaceable life. And then he says, in all godliness and seriousness. And those are two very strong words in the pastoral epistles. Godliness and seriousness. Gravity. Now, if you look at the first word, godliness, Eusebius defined it as reverence towards the one and only God and the kind of life that he would wish us to lead. Godliness. I mean, literally, it means to worship God well, to think about God, and to live in light of his word. That's what the word means. But then when you talk about the second word, simos means you're dignified. You have gravity. There's dignity about you. There's seriousness. I mean, that's this word. Trench will say, a man who is like this has owed him a grace and a dignity not lent by earth. He is one who, without demanding it, challenges and inspires respect. So when you read this, this is the reason why we're praying for kings and praying for those in these positions over us, in order that we might live a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and seriousness. And then we read this in verse 3. For this is good and acceptable before God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come into the, I could say, full knowledge of truth. And then we have our verse. For there's one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all, testimony in its own times, unto which I myself was appointed, a preacher and apostle, I'm speaking the truth, I'm not lying, a teacher of Gentiles in faith and truth. Now when we come to this statement as it's given in verse 5, did you notice the way it begins? It begins with a little four. See that? Four. So he's explaining something. He's bringing me back. So I go back to verse 4 and I read the beginning of verse 4. Who desires all men to be saved. But how? How does that happen? It's explained in verse 5 and 6. For there's one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all. Testimony in its own times. But then when I come back to verse 4, and I read the second part of the verse, and to come into the full knowledge of truth, that is explained in verse 7, unto which I myself was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I'm speaking the truth. I'm not lying. A teacher of Gentiles in faith and truth. So when I read verse 4, the beginning of verse 4, that is explained in verses 5 and 6. And then when I read the second part of verse 4, that is explained in verse 7. So that little four helps me to understand a lot. Four, and then I'm going back, and then I recognize verses 5, 6, and 7 basically unpackage what he says in verse 4. But for my purpose, I want to focus our attention upon verses 5 and following, specifically verse 5, beginning with these amazing propositions that are found in the succinct statement that we read in verse 5. And my first proposition is this, based upon verse 5. Proposition number 1. There's only one God. There's only one God. Isn't that straightforward in verse 5? For there is one God. So there's no question about it. There's only one. You know what we call this? We call this monotheism. Monotheism is the belief in one God. We are monotheist. So this is monotheism. There's not one God among many gods. That's called henotheism, where you have a pantheon of gods and you have one that is the supreme one, like Zeus. But you have all of these other gods behind it. No. There's not one God among many gods. Henotheism, throw it out. There are not many gods. That's polytheism. There is not one God among many gods. There are not many gods like some Greek pantheon of gods. There's not one God for this nation and another God for that nation. There's not one God for one religion and another God for another religion. There's not one God for slaves and another God for free men. There's not one God for rulers and another God for subjects. There's only one God for everyone. It is the doctrine of monotheism that is absolutely essential when it comes to understanding Christianity. Monotheism. One God. Now I want you to go back to Exodus chapter 20. And I want to read this statement in Exodus chapter 20. Concerning the first of the Ten Commandments. Now, when you come to Exodus chapter 20, do you recall? You have here what is called the Decalogue. And the Decalogue would mean the ten words. The Ten Commandments. You have it in Exodus 20, and you have it in Deuteronomy 5. Now, we also know, everybody, we recognize the importance of the moral law, the ten words, the Ten Commandments, the Decalogue of Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy 5. But we also know in the writings of Moses, they're not just Ten Commandments. How many are there? How many? 613. 613. I just read a review of a writer, and the book is named 613. And the thought of it is, Jews have the responsibility to keep the 613 commandments where Gentiles do not. I read the review of this book. It's called 613. There are 613 commandments in the books of Moses. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. But when we talk about the Decalogue, the ten words, we're talking about the ten commandments of Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy 5. Now when we come to the first one, here it is in verse 3. Let me read the formula, the prelude of the Decalogue in verses 1 and 2. God spake all these words, saying, I'm the Lord. Now look, you are God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. I mean, they've already been redeemed as a nation. And then we read the Decalogue. Now here's commandment number 1. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Now, the key is the little phrase, before me. What does the phrase, before me, that preposition mean? How do you translate, thou shalt have no other gods before me? How do you translate that preposition, before? Well, it's argued in various ways. One will argue that it ought to be translated, over against me. Thou shalt have no other gods over against me. And the writer explains that translation this way. All false gods are opposed to the true God. The worship of them is incompatible with the worship of the one true God. The command is, thou shalt have no other gods to confront me, to be set up as rival objects of service and adoration. Thou shalt have no other gods over against me. So some will argue for that translation. Others will argue it has the force of, in addition to me. Thou shalt have no other gods over against me. Thou shalt have no other gods in addition to me. So it can either be in opposition to me or in addition to me. Now why does he say that? Because there's only one true God. Now think about it. If you talk about the presence of many gods, wouldn't it cause major confusion among the 12 tribes? What brought cohesion among the 12 tribes of Israel? They worship the same God, the only God. So if you read the statement here, thou shalt have no other gods in opposition to me, over against me. Thou shalt have no other gods in addition to me. The reason why is because, of course, there's only one. There's only one God. So I read the statement here in Exodus chapter 20, verse 3. We could say an awful lot about the next commandment, but I'm going to hold off here in terms of that commandment. So I read the statement here in Exodus chapter 20, verse 3. Only one. The God who revealed himself to Israel. Now listen to the words of Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 35. The Lord, He is God. There's none else beside. Deuteronomy 4:35. Listen to Deuteronomy 4:39. The Lord, He is God in heaven above and upon the earth beneath. There is none else. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 35, verse 39. Do you remember the Shema in Deuteronomy 6:4? Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And since there's only one God, He demands our wholehearted and exclusive devotion, our loyalty. You know what His name is? His name is Jealous. Why? Why would God be a jealous God? Because there are no other gods. He doesn't have any rivals. They're not false gods. They're no gods. They don't exist. So He demands our exclusive devotion and worship because He's the only one. He's jealous because He demands their loyalty. He demands our loyalty. So when you read the scriptures, it will talk about the Lord being jealous. Jealous because He wants His people's exclusive love. I mean, isn't that right? And if you're in a husband-wife relationship, wouldn't you want the exclusive loyalty and love of your spouse? I mean, there's nothing wrong with that. So I read here in Deuteronomy 6:4, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You remember the book of Isaiah? Over and over again in Isaiah, this is stated. Now, let me just read some statements. Just listen to them as I read them. This is in Isaiah chapter 44, verse 6. I am the first, I am the last, beside me there is no God. Isaiah 44, verse 6. Listen to Isaiah 45, verse 5. I am the Lord, there is none else, there is no God beside me. Isaiah 45, verse 5. Listen to verse 6. There is none beside me, I am the Lord, there is none else. Isaiah 45, verses 5 and 6. Listen to the end of verse 14. Surely God is in thee, and there is none else. There is no other God. Verse 18. I am the Lord. There's none else. Verse 21. There's no God else beside me. There is none besides me. Verse 22. I am God. There is none else. Isaiah chapter 46. Verse 9. I am God. There's none else. I am God. There's none like me. I mean, over and over again, God said, there's no other God. I'm the only one. Now read the words of the Lord through the prophet Isaiah. I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not give my glory to another or my praise to idols. Isaiah 42, verse 8. So I read in the Old Testament, there's only one God. None in opposition to Him, none in addition to Him. He's the only one. But then we come to the New Testament. Romans 3:30. Seeing there is one God. Romans 3:30. 1 Corinthians 8, verse 4. There is none other God but one. 1 Corinthians 8, verse 6. To us there is but one God the Father, of whom are all things. Ephesians 4, 6. One God and Father of all. James 2:19. Thou believest that there is one God, thou doest well. Even the demons believe and shudder. So Romans 3:30, 1 Corinthians 8, verse 4, verse 6, Ephesians 4, 6, James 2:19, all say there's only one God. And 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5 says, for there is one God, one God. If I'm reading in 1 Timothy, and I'm reading chapter 1, verse 17, I read, to the King of the ages, incorruptible, invisible, only God. To the only God. Only God. 1 Timothy 1:17. If I come to the end of 1 Timothy, and I'm reading chapter 6, I read the words in verse 16, the one who only has immortality. The only one who has. Only one who has. So there is only one God. Old Testament, New Testament, affirm it. God is one. So monotheism is fundamental in terms of world mission. It's an exclusive faith. There's only one God. Only one God. But it's an inclusive mission. God wants all men to be saved. God wants all men to be saved. But there's only one God. So when I read this statement here in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5, I recognize the proposition, there's only one, monotheism, which is the basic premise of Judaism, of Islam, and of Christianity. Those are the only three monotheistic religions in the world. Judaism, Christianity, Islam. Those are the only monotheistic religions in the world. You say, well, here's a Jew, here's a Muslim. They would claim fervently they're monotheist. They're not polytheist. They don't believe in many gods. So a Jew, a Muslim would claim the unity of God. They would say there's only one. So the question is, why couldn't this one God, who wants all people to be saved, save people in different ways? Could save them through Hinduism or Buddhism or Judaism or Islam or whatever way. Why not? Can a Jew and a Muslim, both a monotheist, and believe only one God? Can they be saved in practicing Judaism and practicing Islam? They're monotheists. So what do we say about Jews? And what do we say about Muslims? It's interesting to read the words of the Pope. I've been following him in terms of the paper, and I've been fascinated by various things that have been taking place in Africa and various things that are taking place in terms of Catholics in these places. But in this week's paper, he was in Africa, and he said, this is Pope Francis, Christians and Muslims are brothers and sisters. Christians and Muslims are brothers and sisters. So what do we say? What do we say about Hindus will say that there are many gods. Buddhists basically are atheists. Animists, of course, believe in spirits and all of these things. Then you talk about Jews and Muslims who say that there's only one God. So what do we say about all of this? Because it's very interesting. I don't know if you've ever read Crossing the Threshold of Hope. This was a journalist who asked John Paul II a number of questions, and he responded to those questions. And it's very interesting what he says about Hinduism, Buddhism, animism, Islam. I mean, it's very interesting what he has to say about this. And of course, the Catechism of the Catholic Church also addresses the subject as well. So what do we say? Well, my second proposition will say there's only one way to reach this one God. There's only one way, and it's through Jesus Christ. Now, I'm going to come back, which, of course, Jews reject and Muslims reject. So I'm going to come back, and I'm going to talk about it. So we're going to come back to the statement of 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5, and I'm going to address in proposition number 2 the reason why all of this is not right in terms of what we're hearing. We'll spend 3 weeks together. We got 2 weeks left. So you got to be here next week. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for the gospel of Jesus Christ. We know there's only one way. We think even of the words of Jesus. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through Me. We know that that is the only way we can enter into Thy presence and the only way that we can have a relationship.
So we pray that we would have this understanding as Christians, that we would be discerning, biblical, knowledgeable Christians as we come in contact with all of these people that have all of this facade and all of this rhetoric. And yet we know, Father, that much that is being communicated is very different from what we read in Scripture. So we desire to understand what the Scriptures are teaching us so that we can understand Thee, Father, and understand Jesus Christ. So guide us and direct us, we pray, in our thinking, and help us, Lord, to understand truly what the Scriptures are saying. For I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.